Well, good morning, everybody. We're glad you are with us. My name is Lacey, and I am the worship pastor here at Promised Land. So usually you see me up here singing. But today I get the privilege, the tremendous privilege of bringing you the Word of God. Amen. God is good. And we're going to be talking about the making of a champion because, I mean, hello, the Olympics started this past weekend. Did anybody watch the Olympic opening ceremony in Rio? Goodness. You know, all of the Olympic opening ceremonies are just incredibly spectacular, are they not? I mean, the city goes out of its way to put together, I mean, forget the circus, it is the greatest show on earth. I mean, it just blows your mind, the special effects and the talented, thousands of talented people that go into that. And the effort, the years of preparation that it takes for a city to host the Olympic Games. So just for fun, here is a little snapshot of Rio 2016 by the numbers. So 11,240. That's the number of athletes competing in the Games. Can you believe it? That's a lot of people. 11,240. And they're from 206 different countries. 311 is the number of events. That's how many different events there are in 42 different athletic disciplines. So a lot of different stuff going on. It's like spread out over five different cities. It's actually not all right in Rio. 3.6 billion with a B. That's the estimated number of viewers worldwide watching the Olympics. 500,000. That is the number of visitors to Rio to watch the Olympics. That's like a whole metropolitan city just descending on an already large city to watch the games. 17 is the number of athletes that have withdrawn from the games out of concerns for the Zika virus. 17. And finally, 11.5 billion. I can't get my head around that number. That is the estimated cost of hosting the Olympic Games. 11.5 billion. Incredible. Well, the Olympics, as I think most of us know, have ancient origins. They actually started in the 700s BC. The Olympics have been around a long time. But back then, it wasn't just the Olympics. The Olympics were actually one of four games, ancient games, called the Pan-Hellenic Games. So across the Hellenized world, the Greek world, there were four cities that held games. And they didn't move around from city to city. It was one, there were four different cities, and they every 4 years they would host games. But the games were set up in a way that they were never happening simultaneously. So we've got a map here of the ancient world. This is Greece, ancient Greece. And so you see Olympia over here. That is where the Olympics originated. And then up at the top, you see the city of Delphi. And Delphi was the host of the Pythian Games. And they were held there at the Temple of Apollo. And then Nemea hosted the Nemean Games at the Temple of Zeus. And then in the middle, you see Corinth and you see Isthmia. Isthmia was the host of the Isthmian Games, and that was in honor of the god Poseidon just outside the temple. So all of the games were actually staged in the precincts of the local temple because the games were part of worship. They did them in honor of the gods. We're going to focus in here on the Isthmian Games next to Corinth. It's basically a suburb of Corinth. Corinth was a huge metropolis. Right there where the water comes together, you can see it's an important travel juncture. So there's a lot of people in Corinth. The Apostle Paul, in the Bible, went to Corinth. And who knows, maybe he was a visitor and he watched some of the games there. He was on his second missionary journey. And he went to Corinth and he preached the gospel. He told people about Jesus. A lot of people believed in Jesus. And so he stayed and discipled them, and he taught them the word of God. He stayed for a year and a half. That's a long missionary trip. And then after he left, he continued to stay in touch with those believers by letters. They would write to him, he would write to them. And After 2,000 years of history, two of those letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to these people have survived, and they are in your New Testament. They are the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And the reason he's writing to them, if you read those letters, it's pretty easy to tell that the Corinthian church had some pretty wild stuff going on in the church. They had issues, people. They had big issues. And it was because the ancient Greek religion was starting to infect them. And the ancient Greek religion was just sick. And I don't mean that like a skateboarder landing a trick and saying, man, that was sick. No, I mean, it was depraved. It was obscene. It was just awful. And it had started to rub off on the Christians in that environment. So Paul wrote to them to help them get back on track, to help them stay focused and help them withstand the culture around them. And as you are aware, our culture is experiencing a lot of decay. And so we would do well to listen in on what he had to say to these people. So let's read part of his letter to this host city of the games. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So he gets into this whole athletic metaphor that they would completely understand because they hosted the games in their backyard. Did you know that the word athlete is not an English word? The word athlete is an ancient Greek word, and it means a person who competes for a prize. And if you're going to get the prize, you have to be the winner. In the ancient games, they didn't do gold, silver, and bronze medals. That's a modern thing. Only one person won. You didn't get a second. There was no second or third place. To be the winner, you had to be the best. And if you're going to be the best, there's some training involved, right? So Paul is writing to them, and he's challenging on them on their spiritual training regimen. See, nobody wins Olympic gold by just stop by the gym once a week. You know, that's never happened, and it's not ever going to. And the Corinthian Christians were being influenced by the evil culture around them because essentially they're just spiritually out of shape. And Paul is writing to them saying, hey guys, it's time to hit the gym. And I mean, it's time to get hardcore about this. It's time to get in spiritual shape. So in this passage tucked in here, there is a four-part training regimen. There are four disciplines that are essential in the making of a champion of faith, a spiritual champ. So we're going to look at this passage again, and then we're just going to briefly unpack each of these. The first one that he mentions is every athlete exercises self-control in all things. What is self-control? It is simply the ability to restrain myself, to control myself. When I want to fly off the handle, I can control myself. When I want to just lay on the sofa and eat another bag of potato chips, I make myself get up. I control myself. That's self-control. Someone said it's stopping myself when it is best for myself and others. Self-control. So why is the Apostle Paul addressing self-control? Well, the Corinthian Christians had a pretty big issue, and it may not seem big to us, but they were getting tripped up about food. They really were. And essentially, there was one camp over here that said, and these are all Christians now, one camp over here said, you can eat anything, anything, anything. Doesn't matter. And another camp over here said, no, you can't do that because there are certain foods you cannot eat. Now, this group over here, it's not like they had just decided to go on the paleo diet or something. The reason they didn't eat certain foods was a spiritual thing. This was a deeply held conviction. And they believed that if you ate certain foods, that was tantamount to sin. This was a matter of conscience for them. This wasn't just a diet. It was a deeply held conviction. But the guys over here in the eat anything camp were pushing these people over here and influencing them and manipulating them into violating their conscience. And that was the problem. So Paul, when he wrote to them, he wrote to the eat anything people, and he said, look, guys, I get it. These folks are not going to be able to diet their way into heaven. You and I know that. But you need to stop influencing your brothers and sisters to sin, to stop causing them to violate their conscience. You need to limit your liberty out of love. You need to limit your liberty out of love. So in 1 Corinthians, in this same letter, if we go back a chapter, in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he says, you are sinning against Christ when you sin against other Christians by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. If what I eat is going to make another Christian sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to make another Christian stumble. Paul is saying, you know, there is nothing wrong with eating some good barbecue. Come on, somebody. Some good Texas barbecue. But if I've got some brothers and sisters over here that's actually going to cause them to sin, that this is not just offense where they're getting mad and they're having a hissy fit about it. That's not, the offense he's talking about is it's actually causing them to stumble into sin. He says, if my eating barbecue is going to cause them to sin, then I'm just going to go vegan. I'll be a vegetarian. Even though he knew there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But out of concern for the souls of the people around him, he said, I will restrain myself. I will put some limits on my liberty. I will limit my liberty out of love. See, in general, the Corinthian Christians wanted a zero sacrifice faith. Paul was not afraid to embrace that kind of sacrifice. How many of us would be immediately willing to give up eating meat just because somebody else had a major, major problem with it? Usually it's, you know, if you got a problem with what I do, that is your problem. See ya. You know, right? We get that. We don't want to embrace sacrifice, but people do not become champions unless they embrace sacrifice. There's some sacrifice involved. And so Paul's saying, hey, this is what you guys need to do. You need to go down to the gym, and you just need to sit there, and you need to watch those athletes that are training for the games. Just watch them. Every athlete exercises self-control. There was a lot of restrictions on their diet. There were restrictions on their time, and they had to be able to prove that they had spent a certain number of days in training or they were disqualified from the ancient Olympics. And they go through all of this sacrifice and pushing their bodies and training. And for what? A wreath. That's it. That was really it. They won a wreath. They didn't get a gold medal. They didn't get anything gold. They didn't even get a coin. They got a wreath. At the Olympics, it was a wreath made of olive branches. And at, what was the other one? Delphi. It was a laurel crown, made of laurel. But this is my favorite. The one at Nemea was a crown made of wild celery. Well, now that is worth some pain and suffering there right there. I'm going to win me a crown of wild celery. Because you know how long celery lasts, even in the fridge, right? I mean, you know, the next day, that thing is going to be a mess. At Corinth, where Paul was writing to them, the crown was made of pine. Did you ever have a Christmas tree made of pine? Then you know how long that crown lasted before all the needles fell off, right? So Paul is saying to them, if these athletes will put themselves to that much sacrifice, if they will restrict themselves and practice self-control for a crown that is going to biodegrade, how much more should we Christians practice self-control when we have a prize waiting for us that will never decay? It will never decay. And this prize that he's talking about, just let me clarify for a second. He's not talking about that if you just train hard enough and if you just discipline yourself enough that you can buy your own ticket to heaven that way. That's not what he's talking about. See, Jesus has already won the fight. He's already won the race. He's already won the victory over the world and sin and Satan. And Jesus invites us to live out the win with him. His win counts for me because I'm on his team. So his win counts for me. I have to appropriate that, however, by faith and live in that win. Or to say it in more churchy terms, I need to walk in victory, okay? And that just means to live in a constant state of triumph over sin and over selfishness. Now, how in the world are we supposed to do that? How in the world am I supposed to be in a constant state of triumph over sin and over selfishness? Are you for real? Yes. But let me just save you. Let me save you some years of trouble. You do not get there by just more of your own willpower. You will fall on your face every time. I know. My nose is still sore from the number of times I have fallen flat on my face trying to do something out of my own willpower. He doesn't call us to do that. The way that we walk out that victory, that we live out Jesus's win, is by acknowledging my inability. God, I can't do this. We need to even get so real, church, that we'll say, Lord, I don't even want to. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read my Bible. I do not want to pray. We need to get that. If that's the truth, we need to confess that and acknowledge to him our complete inability. I cannot do this. I don't even have the desire to, Lord. But I know something inside of me knows that I should, and I do want to, but I don't have enough desire. So I'm going to receive your ability. We acknowledge our inability and receive his ability. That's the power of his Holy Spirit. Lord, I need you to work this out in me. I need you to empower me to restrain myself when it's best for myself and others. I need you to empower me to limit my liberty out of love. And that kind of life looks like loving others. It looks like the Spirit of God in me enabling me to restrain myself. So that's the first discipline. If we want to be a champion in the life of faith, we exercise self-control by the power of God's Spirit in us. Let's look at the next one. Then Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not run aimlessly. Well, let's turn that into a positive statement. What's the opposite of aimless? That would be to aim, right? To have a target, to have a goal, a purpose, and be intentionally aiming at it. So discipline number two is simply have a clear plan. When y'all watch the Olympics in the next coming days, when you see that little 4-foot-tall gymnast gal get out there on the mat and do her routine, you do realize that she is not just improvising, right? We realize that. You know, she's not just getting out there, oh, I think I'll just do a cartwheel and then I'm just going to do a flip. No. She has spent years in the gym. She has gone over that specific routine over and over and over until every muscle can do exactly what it's supposed to do from just automatically. It has to be automatic. She's not just out there improvising. The runner, the sprinter who does not plan out his pace, plan out that race, he's not going to win. Especially those first 20 paces coming out of the blocks. They have to plan out the angles of their body, how they're going to go from down here to up here. How far is their stride going to be? They have to plan that. It's very important. See, the Corinthians, the believers there, are getting affected by this decaying, sinful culture. And Paul is telling them, look, if you want to overcome that, it's not going to happen by accident. You're not just going to wake up one morning and be, oh, I'm this awesome, strong, gold medalist Christian. I'm a powerful man of faith. I'm a powerful woman of faith. It's not going to happen any more than someone could just get up one morning and go on the track and win the gold medal in the Olympics. It takes not a day, not a week, not a month, but years of just doing the training, and having a plan. They plan out when they're going to lift weights, when they're going to do cardio, how they're going to eat, exactly how many calories. They've got a plan. They're not doing it by mistake. So what are some areas where we could introduce some planning into our life? What about Christian fellowship? Maybe you need some Christian friends. Have a plan. We can go on the city. I can find a small group to join. There's the contact information. I can call the leader. And then guess what? I need to put it on my calendar and keep other stuff off of that space. And then when it comes around, I go to the group. Take a salad with you. You're going to have to plan on your grocery list the ingredients you need for your salad. You've got to have a plan. If you want to know the Bible better, I want to know the Bible more. Guess what? We've got YouVersion. They have reading plans. You can get on one for free on your smartphone. You can join a Bible study group. You can go to the group. You can take notes while you are there and do the training, do the work, do it. If you want a stronger marriage, now I'm a single chick, okay, but I have heard that strong marriages do not happen by accident, and all the married people said amen. All right. You plan a date night with your spouse. Put it on the calendar. Budget for date night so you can go someplace. And then you're going to have to plan to have a babysitter, right? Watch the kids. It takes some planning. You can't just do this stuff on a whim at the last second. No Olympic champion ever just decided on a whim at the last second that they were going to, I think I'll just do that event. It just doesn't work that way. Champions have a clear plan, and then they work their plan. We cannot become strong Christ followers, have strong marriages, have strong grades if you're a student. We don't have strong Christian families without a clear plan. We don't wander aimlessly and just hope that it happens by osmosis. So Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. And then he switches metaphors here, and he says, I don't box as one beating the air. You ever seen someone boxing, beating the air? Y'all don't know this, but I took Taekwondo. I'm actually pretty good at this. I'm actually a great boxer as long as no one is punching back. Right? That's what Paul's talking about. When you are, I'm giving the air a black eye, man. I'm amazing. You ever watch kids pretend they're a ninja? Man, they're just like, they're killing it, man. They're kicking them. But nobody's fighting back. We think we've got it all figured out as long as no one's actually fighting back. So Paul's like, no, I fight, but I'm not fighting like that guy that's just fighting an imaginary opponent. Paul says, I fight for real, and that is discipline number three. So we exercise self-control, we have a clear plan, and when we fight for real. It's the real deal. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. Be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies and tricks of the devil. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. That's who the real enemy is. He says, we're not fighting against people, flesh and blood people. If I'm fighting with people, that means I'm missing the real opponent completely. If you are fighting with a person, you are missing, you're shadow boxing. You're boxing like somebody that's just punching the air. You're missing the real opponent completely. The person I can see is the imaginary opponent. The real fight is with the spiritual forces I cannot see. Let's read that one more time. The person I can see is the imaginary opponent. The real fight is with the spiritual forces I cannot see. The struggles in our nation, the tension among different races and classes of people and political sides, the people are the imaginary opponent. It's the spiritual forces that we cannot see that are the real opponent. So what kind of punches and blocks do you use in that kind of a fight? How in the world do you fight that way? Well, if we keep reading in Ephesians, he tells us about our defensive maneuvers, right? Salvation and faith and righteousness and having our feet with shoes that mean that we're ready to present the gospel that gives peace. There's some defensive things. And then he tells us about our offensive maneuvers. There's a 1-2 punch. The first one is the word of God. And the second one, the knockout punch, is prayer. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6 says, pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. This is how you throw a punch in the real fight, is through prayer. Prayer is probably the most underestimated weapon in the whole universe. Do not underestimate the power of prayer. But I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep, you know, now we thank him for this food, all that. I'm not talking about that kind. I'm talking about Holy Spirit empowered prayer. That's the kind of prayer the Bible is talking about. That prayer is powerful and it is effective. So what situation are you fighting? Are you fighting with your kids? Don't fight your kids. In prayer, you need to fight the evil influence that is causing the rebellion in the kids. We're not in a fight with our kids. It's not our coworkers or employees or the boss. Those are the imaginary opponents. The real opponent is the one we can't see. It's not your spouse. Your spouse is not your opponent. There is an enemy who has got a big target on you, and he wants to take out your marriage. He wants to take out your home. He wants to take out your finances. And your spouse isn't the enemy. So we go to battle on our knees in prayer. Prayer in the Holy Spirit is powerful. It's a powerful punch. So we get in our prayer closet, and you start praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be like, in Jesus' name, I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee. You know, you're just going to be, you can give the devil a black eye through prayer, and you can take dominion over your home. Prayer is powerful. Do you pray in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you do that? If not, why not? Why be content with some little kindergarten kind of simple prayer that's, we want some grown-up man and woman, powerful prayers going on in the house of God. So if we're going to be champions, we're going to exercise some self-control. We're going to have a clear plan. And when we fight, we're going to fight for real. We're going to fight for real. And finally, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Now, to the Corinthians, reading this in their native Greek language, this is just about as hard a core statement as you can get. In Young's literal translation of the Bible, it reads, I chastise or I beat my body and bring it into servitude, into slavery. It's bringing my body into slavery. I mean, that's intense. Like, Paul, dude, just kind of ease up a little bit, can't you? Why? Why this need to subjugate the body? Is the body somehow inherently evil? You know, they used to teach that. No, the Bible says in Psalm 139 that our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is not inherently evil. It just doesn't have enough sense to be in the driver's seat. The body is not evil. It's just that you are more than a body. The Bible tells us over and over that you and I are spiritual beings. That's what makes us different from my pet dog or your pet kitty. We are spiritual beings, and we have a soul. That's your mind, your intellect, your will. That's your ability to choose, your volition, and your emotions. That's your soul, your mind, will, and emotions. And we live in a body. So God's original good plan is that as spiritual people, as spiritual beings, that our spirits would be submitted to him and united with him in the spirit. And then our soul, our mind, will, and emotions comes under submission to the spirit, and we're led by the Spirit of God. And then the body takes third place and is the servant of all. But what happens is sin gets in the picture and throws that completely on its head, and the body jumps in the driver's seat. And the body says, I want this right now to make me happy. I want this to make me comfortable. I want this to make me feel relaxed. I want this to make me feel excited. And the body gets in the driver's seats and starts calling the shots. Or sometimes the emotions take over. You know, the emotions, they're supposed to be submitted, but they get up here in control, and we have an explosion of anger. We lose our temper. I lose my temper. That means I'm not in control anymore. Or maybe fear gets in the driver's seat. Or somebody gets in an icy sulk. I'm not going to talk because you made me mad and I didn't get what I wanted. If the emotions are in the driver's seat. The body gets in the driver's seat. So how do we handle this? Because the spirit man inside of me, that's the me that is me. That's the you that is you. Deep down inside of you, the spirit part of you is just feels like it's along for the ride. And sometimes you feel like, yeah, I'd like to not have to do that, but I can't stop it. That means I'm a slave. If I can't make something behave, it's out of control, it's mastering me, then I have become in my spirit man the slave. So how do we fix that? How do we get back to God's plan? And that's the fourth and last discipline of the Christian's training, and that is submit to freedom. And that sounds like a contradiction in terms. Submit to freedom. But think about this. What happens when your body tells you it needs something? I need food, and I need it now. Or you guys are not going to want to deal with me. Let me tell you. You know, hey, let's be honest up in here. If I don't get my dinner, I'm going to be a bear. Do you have some people? No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand about people in your home. Yeah. If I don't get what I want, if my body's telling me I need another fix, I need another hit of something, maybe it's sugar. Goodness, heaven help us if it's caffeine. When my body tells me it needs something, is it unquestioningly obeyed? If the body is unquestioningly obeyed, then it is your master. The you, the real you, is not really free. And if you want to find out, all you got to do is go on a fast. You will find out how in charge the body is. Try not giving your body what it craves. A person without the ability to say no is known as a slave. A slave would like to say no, but that's not an option. So if you can't say no, then I'm a slave. The body should be the servant, not the master. It does not need to be in the driver's seat. And the way we get realigned with God's original good plan is to submit to him. We get things back in line. We submit our spirits to him, to the Lord. And we say, and the we, that's me, that's the me that is me, that's the you that is you, says to your mind, says to your will, says to your emotions, this is what we're doing. It's taking charge, really. Saying to the body, no, you're not going to do that. This is what we are doing here. Even Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus submitted to the Father. By submitting to God and just regularly saying no to excess, to laziness, to passivity, and to any form of selfishness, what I'm doing is I'm exercising real freedom. That's an exercise in true freedom. So I submit my spirit to God, my soul, intellect, will, and emotions come under submission to the spirit, and the body is the servant of all. Olympic athletes have to push their bodies into absolute submission. They're not flailing their arms out there, you know? Their every muscle is doing what it's supposed to do. It is, the body is submitted. Let's look at this guy, Usain Bolt. He is an Olympic sprinter from Jamaica, and he is the world's fastest man. Did you know that? Usain Bolt is the world's fastest man, and he trains incredibly hard. In fact, his training is so brutal that in one interview, his dad says, I can't watch my son train. I went down to the track, and it's just what he puts his body through is so hard, I can't bear to watch. And Usain Bolt said, the work is behind the scene. The competition, that's the easy part. Behind the scene is where the work is done. See, he didn't get up one day and just all of a sudden he's the world's fastest man. He's worked behind the scenes for years and years and years to achieve what he has achieved. And you and I are not going to wake up tomorrow and suddenly be the world's strongest Christian. But you know what we can do is we can wake up tomorrow and we can train. And we can wake up the next day and we can train. And we can wake up the day after that and we can train. And we can exercise self-control. And we can make a clear plan and then execute the plan. And when we can fight for real. And we can submit ourselves to the Lord and get the body back down where it needs to be as the servant of all, not in the driver's seat. Let's read in closing Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Let's stand together. You know, Olympians do not achieve their level of skill all by themselves. It's not like they went off into a gym and then just stayed there for 4 years and suddenly they're an Olympic athlete. They have a coach. Every single one of them have a coach. And here's what's interesting. Usain Bolt's coach is not as fast a runner as he is. So why would you submit to a coach who's not as good at something as you are? It's because the coach has an outside perspective and can see some things that the athlete cannot see. And if you and I are going to run the race that God has set before us, we need coaches too. We need some people that we can trust, people who can watch our lives, watch our technique and say, and they have the freedom to speak into our lives and call us out on it and say, that's not good technique. And you know what? They might not even be actually as good at one particular ministry as you are, but that doesn't mean God can't use them to challenge us and to push us up to the next level. Olympians also have a team around them, don't they? And you see them off to the side of the camera. They're all excited and they're cheering. It's usually some close friends, maybe family, a few supporters. It's a small group of people. And even the people who are solo competitors have this team, don't they? And that's the first group of people to celebrate with them when they win. And it's also the first group of people out there to carry them off the field if need be. And you and I, if we're going to be champions, we need a coach and we need a team around us. And perhaps the Lord could use us to be a coach for someone else and to be that teammate for someone else, speaking encouragement, and you can do this, you've got this, you can do it. Get back up, get back in the gym. Come on, keep working at this, don't give up, keep training. We need people like that around us and we can support one another as the Lord makes us into champions. Let's pray and just apply this to our heart. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your word that tells us how we can grow, how we can strengthen ourselves in this life of faith, how we can train for the race that you have set before us. You've given us instructions in your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to implement those things in our lives. We could go home today and start training, that we just decide this is the last day I'm just going to do things by accident. I'm going to make a plan. I want to get closer to Christ. I want to grow in my faith, and we're going to have a plan, and we're going to execute it. Lord, I pray that you would to work in our hearts and give us the power of your Holy Spirit to exercise self-control. That's not going to come from us. We need your power working in us to stop our tongues, to stop the things that we want, the ways we want to respond, to restrict those attitudes that do not help but actually hurt people around us. We need the power of your Spirit to do that, Lord. We pray that you would stir us to fight for real, for our families, for our marriages, for our finances, for our country, for our nation. Lord, for the world, for the people, that we would fight for real on our knees with the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us to pray in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could be effective in this fight, that we won't just be jabbing punches at the air, but we will be landing some hits on the real enemy of our soul. And Lord, we pray that we would do all of these things as we walk out your victory in submission to you, knowing that your win counts for us. Your win counts for me. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Give us the grace and the power to keep ourselves in alignment, to put our soul where it needs to be in submission to you, the body where it needs to be in submission, that we would not be led about by the desires of the flesh, but that we would grow and we would become and be made into, by your grace, champions of faith. Champions of faith. And Lord, may we encourage one another, and because we are all in this race together, I pray that we would have ready words of encouragement for our teammates, encouraging them and challenging them and pushing them, Lord God, and offering help where we can help. Lord, I pray that you would do this in us as your church, as your people, for your glory. For your glory alone, not so that people can look at us and say, oh, what a great Christian you are, but so that people would see Jesus Christ and would see the power of your kingdom manifest in the earth, that your kingdom would show up in our lives, and that would give you glory, and that would lift up the name of Jesus, because that's what we want to do. We want to give you glory in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Amen. God is good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. If any of you would like to be baptized, we offer baptism after every service. But like Pastor Robin said earlier, next Sunday we will be at the river for river baptism. So if you want to wait till then, that would be awesome. If you'd rather not wait, you can come over here and someone will meet you and walk you through that. We've also got our leaders down here. If you would like to meet with someone and pray about something specific, maybe you just want to pray this message a little deeper into your heart, I encourage you to do that. Meet with someone and pray. But if not, we will see you next Sunday down at the river. Go in the name of Jesus. God bless you guys. We'll see you Sunday.